So we're looking at the general epistle of Jude, and we're studying the third verse today. So Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We know a lot about warnings, warning signs in life and warning labels on things we buy. I was just looking at some unusual warning signs that people have seen around the world. There was a sign at a zoo. It said, please be safe. Do not stand, sit, climb or lean on fences. If you fall, the animals could eat you and that might make them sick. Thank you. It's a good thought there. There was a sign on a high voltage power line. Do not touch. Not only will this kill you, it will hurt the whole time you're dying. And there was a sign at a shopping centre. Warning. Children left unattended will be sold to the circus. And I can see some wisdom in things like that. But, warnings are an important and necessary part of our lives that help to protect us from danger. You know, where would we be without warnings? It is a moral duty to warn others when we see them heading for danger. So if you see someone, they're heading for some sort of danger and you have the opportunity to help them, you have to help them. You take some steps to help them. You warn them about the danger. You warn them how they can avoid it. And that's just what people do for each other. The other week, our neighbour phoned up and he said, I just needed to tell you, I've seen a snake in our yard. I think it was a brown snake. And he said, look, I just needed to let you know there's a snake around and just be careful when you go outside, and especially in the grass, because there's a brown snake around. Now, he could have just seen the snake out his window and said, oh, well, if it bites them, it bites them, you know. No, he said, no, I need to warn these people, and that's just the moral duty we have to one another. And so we think about the dangers of life, but it's the same situation when it comes to spiritual danger, because there's many spiritual dangers that we face, and it is important that there are those to sound warnings against them. Warnings against spiritual dangers. We need to be warning the lost out there about their sin, the condemnation of God they're under, and the hell that awaits them. I mean, that's just, isn't that a loving thing to do, to warn sinners that they're under God's condemnation and they're going to hell if they don't repent? I mean, that would be worse. If for us not to warn sinners about that would be worse than our neighbour not warning us about a brown snake. Far worse, infinitely worse. Of course we need to warn them. But believers need to be warned of the dangers of sin and the need to be diligent in our striving against it. And it's a particular responsibility of preachers and ministers to be diligently, to fearlessly warn. Fearlessly warn people about the dangers about them. This is what the duty of the prophets of old was, to sound warnings. God would raise up prophets to Israel and to even the Gentile nations, and he would give them a message to warn the people of God's judgment that's coming, and that they need to repent or they're going to perish. This is what the Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And so, and he says a similar thing in Ezekiel 33. He's saying, if God has a message for the wicked and you don't warn him, you'll have blood on your hands because you failed to warn him. He'll still perish, but you are guilty of his blood when you don't warn him. You see? John the Baptist, a lot of his preaching was warning people. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he said to him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who warned you? Because they were coming to him, and he said, "Well, did somebody warn you?" They should have been warning you. The apostles preached warnings to people. Paul was a man who really warned people quite a lot. In Acts 20, verse 31, he said to the Ephesians, he said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." I mean, for 3 years, every night and every day, without ceasing, he warned them with tears. It wasn't just, you know, just reading something out of a book. This was from the heart. He's warning them about what it was about, the wolves that were coming in to try and just devour the flock. Colossians 1:28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He says we warn everyone so that we can present them perfect in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." People who step out of line, who are sinning. You need to warn them. And we could give many other examples. But we can see from those verses I read that it's essential that people be warned about things. And the Epistle of Jude is a letter of warning. A letter of warning particularly to Christians, alerting them of certain ungodly men who had infiltrated churches. They deny Christ and promote the false teachings of antinomianism. It talks about them in verse 4, which we'll look at in coming weeks. But it says there in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before ordained, of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," like unbridled lusts, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says they're creeping in. They come in secretly. Like they come into a church and they appear to be Christians, and they don't have a sign or a tag on their chest saying, "I'm an apostate heretic." No, they come in unawares, privily, secretly. And so he writes this letter to warn them. And so we saw last week, as we looked at the first two verses, we looked at who Jude was. It appears that he is the Lord Jesus' half-brother. We know how the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus, and she was a virgin. But after Jesus was born, she had other children through Joseph. And there were brothers and half-brothers and half-sisters of the Lord Jesus. James was one of them. And Jude, or Judas, is another. And so he's the half-brother of the Lord. And we saw how he described himself, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, but also how he described his recipients, the people he was writing to. He described them in verse 1 as them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. A beautiful description of a Christian there. And he invokes a prayer and a blessing unto them in verse 2, mercy and peace and love. And then verse 3, he has another term for these believers, well, two terms actually, beloved at the start and saints at the end. But the word beloved, it's a Christian term of endearment that demonstrates the deep affection between one another and the union that believers share in the love of Christ. Beloved. You can see his heart to these people he's writing to. And but now he's getting into the body of the letter. The introduction is completed. And now, what's he writing this letter for? What's this all about? And this is what verse 3 gives us. It's the key verse of the letter. He begins to explain to his readers the purpose of writing to them. And he begins by telling them that he's given all diligence to write unto them of the common salvation. And so He's diligent in it. You can see this is not just a whim. He says, these people, I need to write to them. Jude was a preacher, so he'd probably preached to a lot of these people. But he says, I need also to write a letter. And he gave all diligence to them as he wrote these things. And so he was going to write about the common salvation. And so that's the first thing I'd like us to look at, the faith that we're looking at today. It has a common salvation. It's a common salvation because mankind has a common problem. It's a problem that every person that is born has. It's the problem of sin. The scripture says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. Any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, as we use it in our definition. So God has given us his laws, and he says, you keep these laws. We don't keep them. We break them. We think of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the laws of God. And you think of how many times we've broken them. For instance, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, using God's name flippantly or vainly, not thinking when we use it, or using God's name as a swear word. And that's all the time. If you ever watch TV, and I wouldn't recommend it, they blaspheme God's name all the time. Oh my, and I won't say it, but this is what they say. This is just, what's that? It's blasphemy. It's sin. And it says God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What about the fifth commandment? Honour thy father and thy mother. I mean, has anyone from their youth to adulthood ever completely obeyed their parents? Never disobeyed them even once in their whole life? Of course not. Every person has broken that commandment. You think of the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. The Lord says even the thought of lust is committing adultery in the heart. Lustful thoughts. The ninth commandment, not to bear false witness, not to lie. Well, it's just a white lie. It's still a lie. And God says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. See, we don't think much, you know, humans just commit these crimes and these sins all the time. Lying, it's nothing to us. To God, it is sin. And all sin must be judged. So because all have sinned, all are under the condemnation of God for their sin. The wages of sin, God says, is death. God is a just God. And when people commit crimes, they have to pay for the crimes. I mean, how unjust would it be for someone to commit an offence and the judge to say, oh, well, I'm a very loving judge and I'm forgiving. You can go free. You don't have to pay for your crime. No, we expect justice in this life, but how much more in the eternal realm? Now, God is the ultimate just judge, and he will judge all sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's the eternal death in the lake of fire. Just as a criminal, we expect him to go to prison. God's prison is eternal hellfire. All mankind has a common problem. And it's a devastating thought to realize that we are sinners, we're doomed to hell, we cannot save ourselves. But God has provided the means for mankind's salvation through Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We should perish, we should be cast into hell, but because God so loved us, he sent his Son, and that whosoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but can have everlasting life. He provided an atonement for sin. To atone means to make satisfaction for. You could break up the word atone, and I think this is how the word came about, into two words, at one. So before we are saved, we're separated from God. He's holy, we are sinners, and there's this gulf between us. But through Jesus Christ, we are at one. We are atoned. There's an atonement. There's a justifying righteousness. To be justified means to be declared righteous. When God looks at a justified sinner, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ that he gives to me. A righteousness which comes by faith. And he gives the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to renew us, and to sanctify us and make us fit for heaven. And he gives us the gift of eternal life. We said before, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a common salvation. It's common because the means of this salvation has not changed throughout history. And in Romans 4, Paul makes a point to the Roman Christians that people are saved today in this dispensation after Christ has come and given the sacrifice and died and risen again. They're saved the same today as they were before Christ came. He gives examples of Abraham and of David. They were all justified by faith. And the same salvation, the common salvation that right from Adam, even to the last person who's saved, it's all through the same way. It's all through faith. By grace through faith. Plus nothing. It's not my faith plus my good works, plus my baptism, plus whatever, joining the church. No, it's by faith alone. By believing and trusting. Because it's a gift. Once you start working for something, once I start paying for something, it's not a gift. I've earned it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, what a salvation. And see, Jude, he says, I just really wanted to write to you about this common salvation. I mean, what greater theme could a person write about? The salvation of God. It's common because it's adapted to men of every race and class. See, the way a white Australian is saved is the same way a person in the jungles of the Pacific is saved, or the same way that someone from Italy is saved. It's the same salvation, the same plan of salvation for every person, whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you have more money or if you have no money. You come through the same gates through faith in Jesus Christ, because there's only one door. It's a common salvation, you see. And the offer of salvation is given freely to all. This offer is common. It's free. It's to everyone. Go ye into all the world, Mark 6:15 says, and preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone. And Revelation 22:17. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Whosoever. That's every person on planet Earth. Whosoever will. None are excluded except those who by their unbelief and rejection of Christ exclude themselves. If someone doesn't get to heaven, if someone burns in hell forever, it's not because God didn't offer salvation to them. It's because they were offered the light of salvation. They were offered Christ and they rejected it. And sad to say, most people do. Most people say, well, you know, I've got my own beliefs and I think I'll be fine. I'll worry about that later. What a foolish thing to do. To be offered eternal life and to say no thanks. I mean, could there be anything more foolish? The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He looked over the city and he said, How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Wasn't his fault that they were going to be judged and destroyed? Is ye would not. Ye would not. And so Jude, he begins, he says, look, I really wanted to write this letter on the grand doctrine of salvation. But God put upon his heart a more pressing matter, a greater need for him to write about. And because there were some attacks being made upon the truth and these ungodly men coming along and they're assaulting the faith and the truth of God. And so he said, it was more needful, it was necessary for me to write this instead. To write what? To exhort them and stir them up to earnestly contend to defend the faith which was once given to the saints. See those words, needful and exhort. You see the imperativeness of and how seriousness it was that the issue that he's writing to them about. And so we're going to look at the rest of the verse, but before we look at what it means to earnestly contend for the faith, I want to just consider that last part where it says this faith was once delivered to the saints. This faith has been committed to the saints. So what is the faith? Well, it's not the individual's belief in God. It's not my faith in God. That's how sometimes faith is used in the Bible, about half the time. But in this case, it refers to the body of Christian doctrine. Some would say it's the gospel, but it's all the doctrine of the New Testament relating to Christianity. Every Christian truth. It's used in that way in Galatians 1:23, where they said of Paul that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. That is the gospel, the Christian doctrine. There's plenty of spare ones there if they all blow out the door. But this is what it is. It's not the act of believing, but it's what is believed. It's not the subjective faith of the individual, but the objective truths to which the believers hold to. So notice about this faith that's been delivered. He says it's been once delivered. And that's an important word there. It means once for all. This is a one-off delivery of a particular thing. And so we need to think about that. It means the doctrine, the teachings, and the canon of Scripture is complete and not to be added to. We have 66 books of the Bible. There is not going to be a 67th book or a 68th. It's been once delivered and it's been completed. And with that final word of the Apostle John, amen, that's closed. It's delivered and it's not going to be delivered and added to anything more. Once delivered. So therefore, when these groups come along, and there's hosts of them, these cults, and they come along and say, well, we've got new revelation from God, and God has given us a new message to add to what we've got in the Bible, we know automatically these people are deceivers. They're of the devil. And we can reject them outright. We don't have to listen to a word they say. That means the SDAs, with their Ellen White and her new revelation, they're false. They're of the devil. There's nothing we can learn from them. The JWs and all the other cults, the Pentecostals with their new light and new messages, they're all false. Okay? And here's a test you can put upon it. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That's a general principle you can apply. And so someone comes along and gives you a teaching, and okay, you say, well, can I find someone who believed that 300 years ago or 600 years ago? And you dig around and you think, nobody believed that until the 20th century. I'd say, that's not true. That's not true because it's not part of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so any doctrine that we believe, we should be able to look back in history and say, yes, believers believed that in the 1st century, in the 5th century, and the 16th century. And not that history is infallible, but it confirms that believers have followed these truths right throughout history. Okay, and there's always been believers throughout the last 2,000 years who have held to these doctrines that have been once delivered. Once delivered to the saints. But we notice it's been once delivered to who? To the saints. So what is a saint? A saint is a sanctified one, a holy one. Set apart. This is what saint means. It has this idea of sanctification. And it refers to all Christians. Now, of course, there's some groups who would say, well, no, a saint is a very special, narrow category of a Christian. And to become a saint, well, you have to live an exemplary life. You have to perform miracles. And then after you die, the religion will go through a whole process and they'll canonize you. And it's a very long process. And so you don't actually become a saint till after you die. Well, let me tell you, if you're not a saint before you die, you will never be one after you die. No, the saints are all Christians. Every Christian is a saint. And, you know, sometimes when I write a letter to someone who's a Christian, or I send a package or something, just for fun, I'll put Saint so-and-so, you know, Saint Joe Bloggs. And, you know, they'll probably get a smile out of that, but it's a reminder that if you're a believer, you're a saint. And should remind you that a saint is someone who's holy, who's sanctified and who's set apart to God. And we should be not just saints by name, but saints by nature if we're true Christians. but it's been committed or delivered to the saints. So the church, it refers to the church it's been delivered to, and individual Christians have been entrusted with the precious truths of the gospel. God has committed these things. He's entrusted it to who? He didn't just leave it somewhere for people to... No, he gave it directly to the apostles and the prophets. He gave this message to Jude. They wrote it down. They set it in with the quill and the ink. And they made copies. And we have it here today. It was delivered to them. And they've passed it on. And we have that delivered message today. It's been delivered. It's not something we manufacture. We discover for ourselves. We figure out. No, it's a message that was delivered to us, you see. And so therefore, if it's been delivered to us as Christians, it's our responsibility to protect and defend what has been delivered to us. Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He said, you've been committed something, Timothy. The faith has been committed to you. You keep it. And you avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And that message is for every Christian. We need to keep what's been delivered to us. Don't let these things slip and don't let these things be corrupted. And we can take from that if it's been delivered to us, are we delivering it to the next generation? Because too many have received these things but have failed to pass it on. It's our responsibility to pass these things on, you see. Okay, so we're thinking about the faith. It has a common salvation. Salvation for all people. It's the same way for all. The faith has been committed to the saints. And now we'll look at the center of the verse. The faith requires continual striving for. He says, he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Contend. Fight for it. And that reminds us that there is a war engaged between light and darkness. This battle has been going on for 6,000 years. It's going on today between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. The devil's hordes are actively at war against the truth. And there are hordes of them. He has the demonic hordes, but he has his servants here in human form. And many of them are in churches, and many of them are standing behind pulpits serving the devil. And they're fighting against the truth, trying to destroy it. This is a serious thing. It's a war. This is not fun and games. It's a spiritual war using spiritual weapons. And so before you think, well, I need to go and arm myself and go to get some weapons, No, it's not about guns or swords. It's spiritual warfare. Remember when the soldiers came to take the Lord Jesus in the garden? What did Peter do? And he smote off the servant of the high priest's ear. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I think he was trying to take his whole head off. But he sliced that ear off. What did the Lord Jesus say? Well done, Peter. No, he didn't. The Lord Jesus said, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So this isn't how we fight. It's not with swords. I believe in self-defense. And if someone threatens you, you can defend yourself, all right? But this isn't how we fight the Lord's battles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, I won't go through all that, but it summarizes the weapons or the whole armor of God that God has provided for this spiritual warfare. See, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, and so he talks about loins being girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He says, you want a sword? This is your sword, Christian. The sword of the Spirit. And then prayer, all prayer as well. So, there's a war going on. We have spiritual weapons. And Christians are required to go to war against error. We're to go to war. So, see these words, earnestly contend. That is one word in the Greek from which we get our English word agonize. Gives you a sense of what this is about. Earnestly contend. Agonize in your battle against error. This word was commonly used in connection with the Greek stadium to denote a strenuous struggle to overcome an opponent. It was used in wrestling matches. They would wrestle with one another to see who would be the victor. Is used for any sort of conflict or such thing. But there's the idea of someone expending their energy in order to prevail. It's putting oneself into the battle. Another picture you could have of it is the idea of a person standing upon something and defending it with even their whole lives against the assaults of those who would take it. To earnestly contend. So that means half-hearted or intermittent contending will not do. That's not earnestly contending. This is wholehearted. This is continuous striving and fighting and defending. But it's in a gracious manner. It's not with violence. It's not with aggression. But lovingly, graciously, and firmly. Yes, there's times when people need to be rebuked sharply. There's times when, even with other Christians, like Paul, we need to withstand people to the face. When Paul withstood Peter to the face, he was corrupting the faith through his hypocrisy and so forth. But we need to do it with love and grace. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It doesn't mean we just lie on our backs and let people walk over us. You read Matthew 23, see how the Lord Jesus contended against the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and the Sadducees. You see the strong language, vipers. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? Okay, so to earnestly contend. But those who refuse to contend for the truth, demonstrate they have little regard for it. If you're not going to fight for something, it just shows you don't really care much for it. Now, for an illustration, you think, those of you who are parents, imagine you saw your child was being attacked and being assaulted, someone kicking and punching and choking your child. What's your reaction? Well, it's not really my business. You know, I don't really want to get... I could get myself into some strife if I intervene. Of course not. You'd jump right in there. You'd stand between your child and the person attacking and you'd take the blows and you'd even put yourself at harm's way and your own life at risk to save and to defend your child. Well, this is what we're talking about here. When it comes to the faith, when it comes to the Christian doctrine, we should have that same attitude. When it's being attacked, when people are undermining it and trying to tear it down, we need to step in and say, no, this is what the Word of God says and this is the truth, and defend it, even if it costs us our reputation, even if it means suffering, even if it costs us our life. We're to earnestly contend. Do we have that attitude? Do we have this attitude for when it comes to defending the faith? How far should we go with this, with earnestly contending for the things? And what exactly are we to contend for? I mean, okay, somebody attacks a virgin birth. Yes, we should contend for that, or the deity of Christ, or justification by faith. We're definitely going to contend for those things. But you know, if it's another less important doctrine, even though it's in the Word of God, do we really need to fight those fights? Absolutely. Every truth of Scripture ought to be defended. If it's in the Word of God, we are to defend it. Because there's nothing superfluous in the canon of Scripture. There's nothing trivial in here. It's all vital. It's all sound doctrine, and every doctrine should be defended. And it's true that the abandonment of great doctrines begins with the neglect of lesser doctrines. You know, these religions and these churches that have basically abandoned Christianity altogether, they didn't start out with a wholesale rejection of the vital doctrines. No, it started in small steps, in increments. And it started as people saying, well, you know, it's not a major thing, and we can have a person in this church who perhaps believes different about baptism or about eschatology or about the millennium. That won't hurt. They're not major doctrines. One little compromise. We didn't contend for that. The next step and the next step. Before long, the whole church has just abandoned the Bible altogether. And it's happened so many times. We could give so many examples of churches that once stood for the truth and defended the truth, even whole denominations that stand for nothing because they would not contend for the faith. So you say, well, you know, I want to contend for the faith. I want to be someone who defends the truth. Well, that's good. But are you equipped to do so? Because in order to contend for the faith, we must fully know the faith. You can't defend these truths if you don't know them. You don't know what the Bible says about them. So it's our duty for every Christian to become skillful in the word of righteousness. And that terminology comes from Hebrews chapter 5. And he gives two different types of Christians. He talks about one who is unskillful in the word of righteousness. And he's a babe, like a baby Christian, like an infant, spiritually. He says that type of person is unskillful in the word of righteousness. And then in verse 14, he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have discernment of good and evil, of truth and error. He says these people are of full age, they're mature. They can handle the meat of God's word, the heavy doctrines. Which one are you? Are you a babe? Unskillful in the word of righteousness? There's nothing to be ashamed of. as long as you're trying to get out of that state and you're doing something to become mature and skillful? Or are you mature? Are you of full age and skillful in the word of righteousness, in a place where you can defend the doctrines of Christianity? You know, it's not enough to say, well, you know, that's the pastor's job. He needs to learn the scriptures and know how to defend the faith. And the pastor's not always going to be around. He's not going to be there when one of your work buddies starts tearing down your Christian faith, or when somebody knocks on your door and starts telling you the Trinity is a fable from paganism. What are you going to do? Are you equipped to contend for it and to defend the faith? And so you see this earnestly contending, this agonizing and fighting for the faith. It's been once delivered to the saints, it's been declared to the saints, but it must be defended. And it's our duty to do so. So in conclusion, as we wrap up and think about this incredible verse of Scripture, he started off writing about the common salvation. This is what he wanted to write about. But he had to change direction there. But we need to ask ourselves, am I a partaker of the common salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or put it this way, if you died today, are you sure that you would go to heaven? Are you sure that right now you have eternal life? Or do you think, well, you know what? I don't know. I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. There hasn't really been a time in my life when I truly repented, when I turned from my sin, when I fell on my knees and cried out to God for mercy and put my trust in Him and committed my life to Him as my Lord and Saviour. Well, my counsel to you is not to delay a moment longer. But you need to do put that issue at first priority in your life. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ today before it's too late. For all you know, this could be your last day on earth before God says your time's up. And however way you die, none of us can be sure that we'll see this day out. It means we must all be ready now. There was a young man. He said to the preacher, I intend to become a Christian sometime, but not now. Don't trouble yourself about me. I'll attend to it in good time. I'll put it off a little later. A few weeks after, the man was injured in a sawmill. And as he lay dying, the preacher was called to him. He found him in despair, saying, leave me alone. At your meeting, I was almost persuaded, but I would not yield. And now it is too late. I get my wife, my sisters, and my brothers to seek God and do it now. But leave me alone, for I am lost. And within an hour, he passed away with these words on his lips, I am lost. I am lost. Just because I would not yield when I was almost persuaded. When God is doing that work of his prevenient grace in your heart, don't put it off. You need to respond. And I would say to any lost person here today, after you leave this place of worship this afternoon, go find a quiet place where you can be alone and get upon your knees and cry out to God to have mercy upon your wicked, depraved, hell-deserving soul. Cry out to him that he would open your understanding and show you how great your sins are before him, how worthy you are of the hell that you are heading for, and ask him to grant you repentance and belief of the truth and to reveal Christ to you that you might believe on him unto everlasting life. That is all you need to do. And he says, if you will seek him with all your heart, you'll find him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Will you seek him today? Will you seek him today? But if you are a Christian, this is a message here for you. Earnestly contend for the faith. Are the truths of the gospel so precious and dear unto us that we are prepared to defend them to the death. Because I know plenty of professing Christians who really would just shrug their shoulders if they heard or saw someone attacking the faith they professed. That really says a lot about them. They don't really hold these doctrines too dear or too precious. They ought to be precious. They ought to be the most precious things in the world to us. The truth of God. And those who are not fighting error are sanctioning it. Well, I'm not fighting against error, but I'm not supporting it. Yes, you are. If you're not fighting against it, you're supporting it. You're allowing it to spread. What an awful thing to be guilty of such a sin. Well, how can I contend for the faith? In what areas? Well, we can contend for the faith both individually, in our dealings with others, taking a public stand at different places and boldly standing up in the face of those who are tearing it down, but as well as corporately, by giving our wholehearted support to the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. God said the church is going to be a bulwark against error and a defense against error, and we ought to give ourselves wholly to that institution that God set up to be a defense against error. God has delivered the faith. God has entrusted the truth to us. Are we being good stewards of it?